Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stay with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. This is God's word.
Good morning. Feels like I'm too close to the edge here, like standing near the Grand Canyon. Like, so if I get too animated, front row, please move forward, catch position. So just come to church and turn it into a mosh pit. Well, wow. Wonderful to be here with you all this morning. And what a wonderful topic, the story of grace. The story of grace. Let's punctuate with a quick word. Lord, help us to preach here, embrace, and live according to your pleasure and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the worst state to be in? I mean, as a human being. I may have told the story here before, lost a student of mine, so precious, to COVID. And he was a former gangbanger, drug dealer, you as Coral said, you name a crime, and I was doing it. And I was listening to him tell me a story about how Christ brought him to himself and how grace transformed him. And the story became really vivid when he talked about an instance where he saw an ex-rival gang member. Normally, this would result in a fight, okay, a death match. And he knew this guy back in the day when, you know, one color versus the other color, you know, rag or whatever symbol that you said that I'm part of this gang and you're a part of that gang and we don't deal with each other. And if we do, we deal seriously. So, but this was years later after Coral had been saved and changed by God's grace. And he saw this guy as a homeless person. And he went over and he looked at him and he looked in the eye. And I'm sure the guy was going through his mind like, uh-oh, okay, it's time to bring up the old fight. But Coral said, how are you doing? And it froze the guy. He said, it looked like you could use some food, some money, and some help. He says, whatever's in your mind, said, that's not me anymore. I'm not the gangbanger. I'm not the drug seller. I'm a part of something totally different now. The Lord's grace has changed me. So he fed him, shared with him about the life of Christ, talked with him for a while, and then he bid him a fond adieu and said, hope to see you again. Wow. From thugs to this. That type of criminal now, is his life has been radically rearranged and changed by God's grace. But that's not the worst condition to be in as a sinner. The worst condition is to be a theological thug. When you use the Bible and you use the scripture to elevate yourself and belittle others. And you can do this if you draw out standards from the text and make yourself special and draw, hey, this is Pharisaism here at its best. Theological thuggery. And the worst part is you're convinced that you're working for God. And in every way, you are working against him. It can manifest itself in so many different ways. It really can. It's harmful, it's hurtful, and it's not what Jesus came for. That's not the life. But in spite of what the Bible says, it's amazing how people find ways to do this. We find ways to divide, and the Galatian community is a divided community. And you can see this witnessed in how they function, or their dysfunction and how they relate to each other. A lot of focus on, okay, can't eat that, can't touch this, got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. But in the meantime, Paul says, you're like animals, be careful, in chapter 5, so that you don't devour one another. And he talks about the deeds of the flesh. Religion that doesn't attend to it. Graceless. This word grace is interesting. And our title, The Story of Grace. Here's a question. Is grace a part of your story? Here's a better question. Are you a part of its story? That's the real issue. The story of grace runs throughout the Bible through creation and redemption. I would like to give a slightly different expression of this idea of grace because of how Paul uses the word, the Greek word charis, okay, for grace. Paul uses it every way possible. It's like the ultimate Runco kitchen tool of theology. So, and you really have to be about 45 to get what I just said, all right? You remember those curse words? Wonderful, it's the amazing, it's the butter, it slices, slices, chops, it even gets rid of unwanted in-laws, you know? And then they act now, and for 1995, and wait, there's more, it's more and more and more and more, okay? For Paul, grace is like that. It's so rich, it's almost, you would need a whole dictionary to define it. Or you could submit to it and live it and find it out from the inside out. I would like to think of grace as this, the ubiquitous, comprehensive, and kind, loving disposition of God to grant to his people all things necessary to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. It's basically God saying, I am for you. And what's best for you is me, and I will do everything in my power to bring you there. I'm what's absolutely best. And when you fail, I will be there to bring you back to where you're supposed to be. That's how I am. That's my grace. I am for you. We see this grace witness in creation, because God's advocacy, if I could say that, for Adam and Eve are present in everything that he creates for them. There's nothing that they're in want of. And he grants them, just adding to this definition of grace, his supernatural support, and that he blesses everything around them to flourish and grow so that it would be sufficient to care for them. That's what I call favor. We limit the favor of God to salvation. Okay? But it's bigger than that. God's favor was already on human beings. That's why he acted when they failed. Because he had a vested interest in their being. They were designed for relationship. He created not a, it wasn't a science project there in the garden or in creation. And then later on in the garden where Eve comes, he created family. And he wanted what was best for them. And then when Genesis chapter 3 happened, grace just kicked into overdrive. I moved back to Houston, Texas, I think about 12 years ago after being away for years. And I came to know something called hurricanes and storms. Okay, just places where I've been living, we hadn't seen too much of that. Although I was teaching in Japan once and they had a tsunami there. And you know, the houses in Japan are kind of light and flimsy. I kept seeing myself as the next episode, the sequel to The Wizard of Oz, and I'd be blowing away in this little Japanese house, you know, up in the clouds. Scary stuff. But one thing I learned that you need here in Houston, Texas, is a flashlight, right? And I mean a good one. So the last time we were going to have these outages and whatever, so I bought flashlights for every room in the house. And I bought big ones, I bought small ones, and I bought this little one, and they said, this thing is really bright. Okay, so I clicked it on in the store, and I thought, ah, this is really bright. You know, and I'm in the store, and I'm, you know, going, oh, wow, this is so cool. And I wasn't even worried about the price of it, $40 for this little bitty flashlight. I said, yeah, but it's really bright. That flashlight works in broad daylight, and you can see it. But when it goes dark, you see it all the more. That's what grace is. God's grace is always on. His favor is always there. But when things go dark, that's when it becomes vivid. And Paul knows that. He says, I was as dark as you can get with theological support because I was a Pharisee. And also, I grew up in Tarsus, which is like the capital of Stoicism. And so I know how to argue as a Jew, and I know how to tear down Gentile arguments as well. I'm the man. He says, I know what this is like. But when the grace of Jesus Christ came, and God's light shined on my heart to show me my darkness, to show me my weakness, to show me, he says, I could only respond with awe, love, and submission. Yes, grace demands a response. God doesn't give grace just to make himself feel good. Remember, he wants intimate fellowship. That's the design for it. The goal of healing is what? Health, not to be in perpetual healing. The goal of our salvation is not just to be saved, is to be saved to serve God, to please him, to understand that, and not to resort to any other devices, mental, physical, or otherwise, that will take us away from that end. That's what grace does. And it's awfully persistent about that. We can continue to redefine grace over and over by saying, grace is permission to stand up again after falling. You ever made a mistake in your life? And you think, oh, this is the end of the world. And God says, excuse me, go over and read the book of Revelation. It doesn't end that way. Okay, it might be end of your world in terms of your mind, but if we read the story, no, it doesn't end that way. It ends with me and my people. And the way they got here is by my grace. Now get up. You have permission to rise because of the forgiveness that's available through Christ Jesus, your Lord. Not only grace for you, but grace working in you to change. And right. And Paul says, this is the thing that I've been preaching. And they've been insulting him here. He gets this stuff from, I don't know, some human source or whatever. And you can hear the accusations just in the letter here. By the way, this is the only one of Paul's letters that I know of that he doesn't give like a blessing at the beginning. He just kind of jumps right into it, okay? Because his apostleship is being attacked, but even more than that, You're attacking my gospel. You are attacking the gospel. And Paul doesn't venture to separate his conversion and his calling here. He just doesn't do it. He said, this all fits together. He said, I just don't preach this. This is what I live. This is what I know. I preach from my heart. I preach from my life. I preach from this newfound relationship with God through Jesus Christ that I never had before. Nothing like this. And all of my study of the law and the prophets and the writings, nothing like this. And I won't let you mess up my gospel. So I said this grace can be witnessed in creation and in redemption. So grace is a part of the storyline of the Bible. It's multifaceted. And for Paul, grace is all encompassing and in the way that he uses it. You know, it's like there's, every time you turn around, he's calling something a grace. He says, my ministry, my apostleship, that's a grace. Okay, this or that gift that we have to serve the body, that's grace coming from God. Okay, and he refers to all of these things as grace. And in fact, every epistle that Paul writes, he opens it with the word grace and closes it with the word grace. Everything he writes is just a big grace sandwich. You think he's been impressed by this? You think he's been changed by this? Grace to you in peace. From God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, may the grace of God be with you, every epistle. So he is consumed with it, even when he has to tackle very difficult pastoral problems. Grace in the front, grace coming in, grace going out. To abstract grace here from the story that it fits into causes problems. Because for some people, grace means a wallowing pit for sin. You know, we're all, you know, under God's grace, so we all make mistakes, and they glory in making the mistakes. The grace is there to provide the opportunity for repentance, not to wallow in the sin. Paul says, if that's what you think we're preaching, it says, your condemnation is justified. You haven't listened to me at all, if that's what you think. So, When we take that, we can have grace as this thing, well, you know, God's grace. Every time I look at a minister who fails on TV, he starts talking about grace. I'm thinking, but grace goes somewhere, pal. It just doesn't leave there. You know, you've made a mistake now, so it's grace. And that means it's a wonderful way so we can keep sending you money, you know, in spite of the fact that, you know, you've got some atrocious things going on in your life. I'm thinking, hey, simple confession, cry out to God, we're there with you, okay? But not redefining grace as acceptable sin. That's not what grace is there for. So when we abstract it, we can create a grace sometimes that doesn't inform us. We're not sinning, but we're saying we're all here by God's grace, but we don't understand that grace has a purpose. God gives this favor and this redeeming favor. What? Again, so we can enjoy all of the benefits of deep intimacy with him. John calls this eternal life. And what that life is actually a relationship with God, a knowing God through Jesus Christ that starts this perpetual turning of God blessing and we responding in love and thanksgiving and obedience, and then God blesses some more. John says, that's what life is. It's not just existing a long time. Eternal life lasts forever because of the nature of the relationship, not because of the time. Paul gets this. So if we abstract grace, we end up with bad theology that supports sin, or a word that actually kind of means nothing to us, but it sounds good. Okay? So none of that do we want. Romans 5 says, we stand in grace. Philippians 1:7 says that we have a partnership with Christ and each other in grace. In the Bible, grace transforms. Grace also creates. Ephesians 2:10, where it says, by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. Okay, it says, it is the gift of God in order that no one might boast. Yes, it is a gift. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. In other words, God has designed us through his grace to please him. And when we please him, he says, I'll give you more grace. I'll give you more supernatural support. I'll give you more strength. I'll give you more. And then we say, well, we'll give you back more love and obedience. And God says, I'll do it. And Jesus says, that's it. That's what I've been doing forever. Welcome to the family. That's the dynamic. And it has impact on how we see each other relationally. Paul wishes to protect that. Grace also instructs. When we look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, referring to the dynamic and saving and transforming ministry of Jesus Christ. The grace of God appears, and then there's a little participle there in the Greek, paidousa, that says, teaching us. I said, whoa, wait, grace teaches? I said, yep, and that's not its night job. That's what it does all the time. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live in a sober and righteous manner as we eagerly await our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're giving grace a bum rap. If grace were a football player, it would be 6'4", 280 pounds, and run a 4-flat 40-yard dash. And if you've been in football, that's impressive, okay? What do you do defensively to stop a person like that? No, what you do is you read your insurance policy and the part where it says, if you stand in front of this, this policy will not cover this type of foolishness, okay? I remember a story of Houston Oilers great running back, Earl Campbell, and just see how he just used to bruise people. And before him, it was Jim Brown. Jim Brown was as big as any lineman in the league back when he played. And there was a fellow by the name of Dick Nolan once who was playing cornerback. And Jim Brown was broke the line and he ran and Nolan got in front of him and brought Jim Brown down. And they said to him, hey, man, Dick, that was a great tackle. And he got up and he said, tackle? I was trying to get out of the way and I didn't make it. So this huge, beautiful thing that God has done is instructing us to stay out of the way of sin and please God. You get the picture? When we read this carefully, grace is up to a lot of wonderful things, but it's not happening in Galatia. Quickly here, let me move through the passage. So what's going on in Galatia? What's the agenda? The Galatians, or at least some of them, are reestablishing barriers that Christ and the Spirit have already surpassed and torn down for the purpose of self-elevation and subjugation of others. So what do you mean? So they're reaching back and they're grabbing Torah, they're grabbing elements of the law to say, okay, well, first of all, to be a part of us, you have to become a Jew first. And Jesus was going, I'm the only, all the Jew that you need. Okay, your Judaism is fulfilled in me, and then everything that the Gentiles need are fulfilled in me also. I'm the meeting place to meet God, not going back to these, you know, rituals and things that you have to, you know, have to do to, quote, be holy. Being holy is right here with me, enjoying this incredible fellowship with God and one another. Okay, so it is, they are taking the whole story backwards, okay? And I would have U2 write a song about this called Pride in the Name of Loathe, okay? How to loathe your brothers and sisters and exalt yourself by saying, I do better than you do, okay? This was the life of the Pharisee, which Jesus criticizes in Matthew 23. He says, you go around and you go over high sea and dry land to make one disciple, and when you do, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. You're going, but we are teaching God's law. We know what, we're not a bunch of schmutzy. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, you don't even know the God that you claim that you're serving, because if you did, you'd recognize me. If you love God, you would love me. You would love what I'm here to do, but the fact that I'm here is judgment against you. You love darkness because your deeds are evil. So all the supernatural support required for this move into the Messiah, into his life, is there. So Paul's going to defend this. So he begins here saying, am I trying to please man or God? Excuse me here. He says, for if I were trying to please man, he said, I would not be serving Christ. The way he says this is like something like this. If I were trying to please man and I'm not, then I would not be serving Christ. And then in verse 11 and 12, he basically states his thesis here. He says, for I made known to you, brothers, the gospel which was given by me, which was preached by me, that this is not according to men. It's not a human philosophy. It's not any of those things. And he says, just like my apostleship, verse 1, he opens up the letter saying, Paul, an apostle from God. I mean, it's just like right in your face. Okay? He knows the tension there is dripping off the pages there as he opens up his letter. Paul, my apostleship is not from men and my gospel is not. This is from God. And he goes on to say here with three negatives. He says, number one, it's not from man, say, nor was it passed down to me by anyone, and nor was it taught to me by anyone, but it came through revelation from Jesus Christ. This word revelation means that an appearance. It's often a word used to speak of a heavenly figure coming and revealing himself in time and space with good news, with revelation from God. He says, that's where I got it. He's referring back to his Damascus Road experience, okay? Remember, he's on his way there. He's persecuting the church. He's about to do some more. And Jesus says, nope, you're about to change teams. So out of the life of theological thuggery and into my world of grace. So Paul says in three ways, no. And then he gives this affirmation. This comes from revelation from Christ. It's revelation from Christ about Christ. So he says, this is where it's coming from. And then he says, now, let's go through a little personal history here. He said, you heard of my former conduct. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, that to a savage degree, I was persecuting the congregation of God and seeking to destroy it. Osama bin Saul. Terrorism. That was his way to handle it. In the history of the church, that's one of the ways that we try to attack. You know, we say, well, we're going to go here and we're going to fight for God and rid the land of, you know, the infidels. And you go, no, you go, you preach the gospel to them. And want to use, you know, physical means to conquer when Jesus says, no, the gospel is the weapon. This is what we use. Paul talks about his pre-conversion life and his commitment to persecuting the church. Acts 9, we see that. We also see Paul giving a resume. He says, if anyone wants to talk about being a thug with scripture, he says, me first, Philippians chapter 3. And he says, I had the perfect resume. So if anyone wants to boast in this, me first. And he says, I consider all of this now a festering pile unworthy of flies. The word that he uses there is so strong, Cratylus uses it in his list of words that you shouldn't say in public and things that your mother might slap you for at home if you say them. In other words, the leavings of a very large farm animal. Paul says that's what it is. He says, all of those things that I might gain Christ and be found him, and him not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes from God that's based on the faithfulness of Christ, that's what I'm trusting in. So he goes on to say that, you know, I grew up in the Pharisaic tradition. That was my testimony. He says, but post-conversion, some things happened differently. He says, and in between that, he says, like Jeremiah, I was set apart from birth. You're thinking, wow, the Lord let him get away with all of that chaos, and then he called him. think, oh man, how could God do that? Raise your hand, join the club if you're in here. None of us were born ready to die on a cross. If you say that you are, I'm willing to test that theory with some wood, some nails, and just a few minutes of your time. He understands that from the Old Testament, prophets had been proclaiming that the Gentiles will come to the Lord, and now he knows why. The gospel has gone Broadway. We don't need those standards anymore that you're bringing up. Christ is fulfilled. Christ is our holiness. Christ is God's grace. God is effectively working for Israel, and not only Israel, for the world. His grace is comprehensive. And he says in post-conversion, he gives other proofs, but they're beyond our passage. He says, I didn't contact anyone, not even any of the apostles. Early, he says, I had a sojourn in Arabia and then Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to spend some time with Peter and James. I saw James too, the Lord's brother, and then back to Syria and Cilicia. And he says, and I was unknown to the churches that are in Judea, but they were hearing. You know, the guy who was a terrorist, he's a preacher now. He's proclaiming the gospel. He says, and they were glorifying God because of what God had done through me. That through me, God would speak his truth, this wonderful gospel. God's story with us and with Israel opens on a note of grace. Moses is speaking with the Lord, and he says in Exodus chapter 33, I believe it's verse 18, he says, show me your glory. Let me see it. And God goes, okay. There's some kind of protective things we need to do here. Because no man can see me and live. He said, keep everyone back. And I can't let you see me face to face, because that will mean that Joshua will get the job that you have a little bit sooner. Okay? So just go in the rock and stand. So when the Lord passed by, Moses was not allowed to see his face, but he was allowed to watch the Lord as he passed by. He didn't see it, but he heard it. Yahweh, Yahweh, Racham v'Hanan. He didn't see his glory as much as he heard it. You know what God's glory was? Compassionate and gracious. The Lord, compassionate and gracious. When John says grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, that's the Lord's glory is his compassion toward us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that worth protecting? The Lord's glory is his compassion. The for us-ness of God. Wishing that we can enjoy everything in our relationship with him that we're supposed to. And it's his grace that says, I'll do anything necessary to make sure that you enjoy that. We go like what? Like sacrificing my son for your sins, and like giving you his life, giving you his future, giving you a share in his kingdom, giving you a whole family of people who've experienced the same type of loving care that I have, giving you this forever and ever and ever without end. And I will not stop until that happens. So what do we have to do? Just embrace it. Just embrace it and let it have its way. You want to see grace at work? You take a group of people like you, and it's filled with the Lord's love. There's care. There's intentionality behind it, because the Lord's glory is present, because Christ is in you. So the Lord's compassion should be seen one to another. The Lord's encouragement. the building up, the edification of the saints. And Paul says in Galatians, he says, I'm in birth pains until Christ is formed in you. It happens in your homes. It happens here when you gather. It happens when you reach out that others see the compassion and forgiveness of God through you. You become living examples of it like Paul. Your conversion and your calling are all mingled together in this glorious, beautiful mess of salvation that is just totally delectable for our thirsty, hungry, and dying world. I'd say that's a gospel worth defending. Not just for Paul, but for Elliot and the rest of us. The grace of the Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts are open to hear, to listen, to obey, to serve you. You have given us the advantage of doing this. Amen.